Turn for our scripture reading to the Acts of the Apostles, where we begin a new study this morning, and we're going to read in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The Acts of the Apostles is written by the same author as wrote the Gospel of Luke, as the opening verses here indicate. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." We're in the unusual position this Sunday of beginning two new series, one in our morning service on the Acts of the Apostles, under this general title, To the Ends of the Earth, and another in the evening under the general title, Truths to Live By, a series of sermons that in three blocks of eight or nine will punctuate the rest of the year. And as is our custom, I want to say something by way of introduction about the reasons that lie behind this choice and these themes. There are, after all, 66 books in the Bible and almost infinite themes that we could preach on. So why, at this time, these two particular themes? The answer is essentially this, that although these are two very different series and will have very different characters to them, they also have an intimate connection with each other. The Acts of the Apostles traces the advance of the gospel through about the first three decades of the Christian church, from its beginning in Jerusalem with the crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus, to, as we read in verse 8, the very ends of the earth. And indeed, interestingly, when we turn to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts finishes with these words, that Paul preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ boldly and without hindrance. And if you have the New International Version, you will notice that those words boldly and without hindrance come at the beginning of the verse, but in the text that Luke actually penned, they come at the end of the verse. They are the last words of the Acts of the Apostles. The gospel begins in Jerusalem among a group of frightened men and women. It ends with the bold preaching of the gospel in Rome without hindrance. The whole book is the message of how the gospel spread from small beginnings to the ends of the earth. And it's clear for that reason that world mission and local evangelism are the great themes of the Acts of the Apostles. World mission, world vision, and local evangelism. These are central marks of the New Testament church. The New Testament church, as someone has said, exists by mission, as fire exists by burning. And we shall find in a very striking way in the Acts of the Apostles that in this great evangelistic mission to the world, something like 30% of the text of the Acts is taken up with preaching that explains the meaning of the gospel. Preaching that explains the character of God. Preaching that explains the need of man. Preaching that explains the nature of the Christian life. Preaching that explains how to become a Christian. 30% of a book that is action-packed is actually filled with teaching about the nature of the gospel. And it's that is really the connecting link between our morning sermons and our evening sermons. The evening sermons are going to be on many of the themes, although not the passages in Acts, which are expounded evangelistically by the apostles. They are themes that belong to the major truths of the Christian faith. And therefore, those of us who are Christians should anticipate that we will be edified and instructed by them, just as we are edified and instructed by reading these sermons in the Acts of the Apostles that generally were intended for outsiders. And yet at the same time, it is our hope and certainly will be part of the flavor of these various sermons on Sunday evening that they will not only edify those of us who are Christian believers, but they will be stepping stones for those who are not yet believers to understand the Christian faith and to come to a living faith themselves in Jesus Christ. And I hope that we will be praying in the teaching in the morning and working out that teaching as we encourage and invite others to listen to the basic major themes of the Christian faith in order that they may understand what the Christian gospel is and be drawn to a living faith in Jesus Christ. So in the mornings we anticipate God instructing us in what it means to be a fellowship with a world vision engaged in local evangelism. And in the evening, a fellowship that comes to understand the gospel better, and in its understanding of the gospel better, becomes a bridge to bringing others to understand the gospel better too. And as I say, to that end, John and I will be preaching, and to that end, I hope we will be as a fellowship much in prayer, that God will speak to us, and that he will make us, shape us, mold us more and more into a fellowship with a world vision engaged in local evangelism, concerned to live out the gospel and to draw others by our witness to the gospel. And that brings us to our passage here in Acts chapter 1 for this morning in verses 1 to 11. The Acts of the Apostles, as we usually call this book, is, as I've said, the second volume of a manual of the life of Jesus and the early church, written by the physician Luke and addressed, or at least dedicated, to his friend Theophilus. He begins in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, with a reference to this Theophilus, to whom he dedicates the first part of his work. He begins Acts with a reference to this same Theophilus, to whom he dedicates the second part of the work. And he indicates in these opening words the differing functions of the gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. The gospel, he tells us, is the result of his careful research into everything that Jesus, verse 1, began to do and to teach. The Acts of the Apostles is correspondingly his record and indeed in parts his eyewitness account of what Jesus then went on to do and to teach in the power of the Holy Spirit and through the ministry of the apostles. Luke's gospel takes us from the beginnings of Jesus' life in Nazareth and Bethlehem to his passion and resurrection outside of Jerusalem. The Acts of the Apostles takes us from this opening scene in Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth as the Apostle Paul at the end of the Acts of the Apostles brings the gospel of Jesus Christ to the great metropolis, the center of the then known world, the great city of ancient Rome. And all the while, the theme of the Acts of the Apostles is really this. It is what Jesus continued to do, now in the power of the Holy Spirit, and through the instrumentality of the apostles, we are told here, whom he had chosen. The Acts of the Apostles is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise in John 14:12 that you will do greater things than you have seen me do. In Jesus' ministry, a few are brought to living, saving faith through the powerful ministry of the Spirit and the apostles. Vast multitudes are brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus operates within the national boundaries of Palestine. The apostles know no national boundaries. The Acts of the Apostles is similarly, as we shall discover again and again, part of the fulfillment of Jesus' words in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not be able to prevail against it. There is much opposition to this international evangelistic mission activity of the Lord Jesus by the power of the Spirit through the apostles. But at the end of the day, as those closing verses, indeed words, tell us, there is nothing that can hinder the advance of the gospel when the gospel advances in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it is remarkable that within 150, 200 years of the events that we are reading about in this book, the famous early Christian Tertullian was able to say to the Roman nobility, we are but of yesterday, but we have filled everything you have, cities, tenements, forts, towns, exchanges, yes, and camps, tribes, palace, senate, forum. All you have left to you is the temples. Within 200 years, indeed 150 years really, of this obscure meeting of Jesus with this small group of untutored apostles, the gospel of Jesus had spread like a flame throughout the Roman Empire and virtually to the ends of the then known world. And that triumph of the gospel, that triumph of the gospel begins with the events that are described in these verses. In verses 2 to 5, Luke's description of the presence of Jesus with his disciples for these 40 days. Verses 6 to 8, the perplexity of the apostles in the question that they pose. And verses 9 to 11, the promise of the angels as the disciples gaze into heaven where Jesus has ascended. Verses 2 to 5 speak to us about the presence of Jesus in that 40-day Jesus seminar that the apostles enjoyed with him. He was obviously, by this coming and going, preparing them for his final going, for his final departure. He was, as it were, breaking them in easily and carefully. And interestingly, did you notice this, that even after his resurrection, Jesus taught them through the Holy Spirit. Even after his resurrection, the Holy Spirit took the words of Jesus and worked in the hearts of the apostles to try to enable them to understand what it was that was the real significance of Jesus' ministry. And in those 40 days, Jesus does essentially three things. He gives them many convincing proofs of his resurrection, because everything hinges on this. And do not let us be confused by what any churchman says. If Christ is not raised, says the Apostle Paul, then our faith and our preaching is in vain, and we are of all men most foolish. So Jesus provides them with many convincing proofs of his resurrection, because the whole gospel depends upon Jesus having conquered death and having conquered sin and being alive forevermore. If he is not raised from the dead, then your faith is vain. That is the first thing. Jesus comes to convince them that he really is raised from the dead. Second, in verse 3, Jesus gives them further teaching about his kingdom. Or perhaps, to put it better, Jesus goes over again the teaching about his kingdom he'd already given that they hadn't been able to understand, and it's pretty clear even yet they didn't fully understand what Jesus was speaking about. He was explaining to them how all of the promises of God, how all his own prophecies about establishing his kingdom had been fulfilled in his death and resurrection. It was a different kind of kingdom he was bringing in, a kingdom that would be built upon the cross, upon his death for our sakes, upon his resurrection. It's not accidental, nor simply a matter merely of architecture, that many Christian churches in the past were built in the shape of a cross. Why? Because it was recognized that the Church of Jesus Christ, an expression of the visible kingdom of God, is built upon the foundation of the cross of Christ. That is, his death and resurrection. The kingdom has been established in Jesus' life and death and his triumph over his enemies. And then the third thing that was essential to their future work was the promise of the Holy Spirit. Verses 4 and 5, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. John baptized with water. In a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Jesus, who had been God's evangelist, Jesus, who had been God's missionary, Jesus, of whom the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks of being the apostle of God. Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, is now going to give to his disciples, as we were saying to the children, the very Holy Spirit who energized him and enabled him to be the living and true witness, the true missionary, the self-sacrificial apostle. And if they were going to continue or be instruments of the continuation of Jesus' work, then they would need exactly the same Holy Spirit who had worked so dynamically on the Lord Jesus. And so he promised them that they, on a future occasion, would be baptized with the Spirit in order to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. The certainty of his resurrection, the understanding of his kingdom through his death and resurrection, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. True for them, and true also for us. Where these things are in place in a Christian fellowship, world vision and local evangelism flow as day follows night. Where it is lacking, then it is lacking because we are unconvinced of the resurrection, although we profess it. We have little experience of Jesus' risen power. We do not understand that the way of the kingdom is death, 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 and resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. And we do not appreciate what it means that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon God's people on the day of Pentecost. And we are called now to live in His fullness. What was true in a special way for them as Jesus' apostles is true for all of us as Jesus' disciples. And it is this Jesus comes to teach them by His presence with them over these 40 days. But it is this teaching which the presence of Jesus brings to them that raises in their minds, in verses 6 to 8, a perplexity. So, that is, in the light of this, when they met together, they asked Him, "Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And the question itself really indicates how little yet they had grasped Jesus' teaching. They wouldn't really grasp it until they had had the Holy Spirit poured out upon them, and then things began to become clear to them. But you see what they're saying. They're really saying, just a matter of weeks after the crucifixion and the resurrection, and in the context of all this teaching about the nature of His kingdom, they are saying, does this mean that the Jewish nation is going to rise to the top again? Are You going to, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' answer, and especially the way Luke phrases it here, introducing Jesus' answer in verses 7 and 8 with the word, "But," it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority. In other words, you're asking a mistaken question. But, you see what He's saying? He is saying this question about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel shows me that you don't understand the promise that I gave to you, that I would send My Holy Spirit upon you, not in order that the kingdom might be restored to Israel, but that the message of the kingdom might reach the ends of the earth. But you will receive power. You will receive kingdom power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And instead of going back to the days of the Old Testament economy, when God's grace was, as it were, wrapped up in one nation and in one particular geographical location, don't you understand, He's saying to the disciples, that I have come in order that the message of God's grace may reach all the nations, without ethnic distinction, without geographical border. You will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And as a matter of fact, that reads almost like the contents page of the Acts of the Apostles. The gospel explodes in Jerusalem. The gospel then explodes throughout Judea and then breaks into Samaria and then goes from there to the ends of the earth. As they listened to Jesus, they thought that restoration would be absolutely wonderful. And you can understand that. They were nationalists, after all. And you can understand that. The kingdom being restored to Israel in the great days of Solomon returning again. What a dream, what a vision. But you see, Jesus was saying to them, "Dear apostles, your vision is far too small, far too limited. I did not die and rise just in order to restore the kingdom to Israel. I died and rose again in order that salvation might be brought to the ends of the earth without geographical limitation. I have a vastly greater vision to set before you. And you could understand why they couldn't grasp it. A dozen of them, some more of them later on, 120 of them later on, but only 120 of them later on. And he's talking about world conquest with the gospel. The message of the gospel reaching across the barriers of space and race in order to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's a vision. And you see, it's the fact, you see, my friends, it's the fact that he gave that vision to this motley group of disciples, some of whom had scarcely left the Sea of Galilee until Jesus started trekking them round various places, that underlines for us that world vision is not a matter of my personal geographical location. World vision is a matter of my catching a sense of the heartbeat of my Lord Jesus Christ. Few greater illustrations of that than the amazing story of William Carey, the cobbler, the shoemaker, the part-time preacher, man without education, who, when he is about 30 years old, comes to a group of ministers with this vision that God has given to him. Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. And there he is, a cobbler in some remote village in the Midlands. And God has given him from his cobbler's bench a vision of the word of the gospel penetrating to the far corners of the earth. And God takes him to India. Within a few years, he's translated most of the Bible into Bengali. By the end of his life, he's edited something like 36 different translations of the Bible. A little shoemaker, no education, no education, no prominence, no special geographical location. He's not living where he gets all the news. What's happened? He's read his Bible. The Holy Spirit has come upon him. And there's something in his heart that says it must go to the ends of the earth. And by God's grace, wherever he leads me, I must take it. And that's the kind of thing, oh, doesn't it do this to you? What's wrong with you if it doesn't do this to you that makes you want to say, Lord Jesus, catch me up in this vision. Give me a place in your purposes. Help me to be a witness to my Lord Jesus Christ. So the presence of Jesus, the perplexity of the apostles. And then in verses 9 to 11, forgive the alliteration, the promise of the angels, which is obviously what these two men were, dressed in white, standing beside them. Here were this band of Jesus lovers, devoted to him, absolutely thrilled that he had come back. And now he said, he's lifted up his hands and he's blessed them and he said, this is the last time. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. You go, make disciples from all the nations. I will be with you in the power of the Spirit to the end of the ages, but now I go. And that cloud of which they had read in their Bibles that had come down on the tabernacle in the wilderness and on the temple in the days of Solomon, that cloud which was a symbol of God's effulgent glory and majesty that some of them had seen on the mountain of transfiguration when they'd heard the voice of God and seen Jesus speaking with Moses and Elijah, that cloud, the symbol of God's glory presence, descended again and Jesus was caught up into it and he disappeared. And you can imagine Peter and James and John turning to the others and saying, we've seen this before. They'd been there, done that before. He'll come back. Only to turn round and see these two men robed in white saying to them, what are you doing looking up there? One day it will be appropriate to look up there when this same Jesus returns in the same splendor and majesty in which you have seen him go. but stop staring into the cloud, wistfully longing that those days of fellowship with Jesus would return. Remember what he taught you on the mountain of transfiguration, which was a preparation also for this event. That at the foot of the mountain there is a dying and lost world, which then his disciples were powerless to help. But now he has promised them the very Spirit who used him as he descended from the Mount of Transfiguration and healed and cleansed that demon-possessed boy. He is now promising them the same Holy Spirit, so that they are not to gaze up into the sky and say, as Peter had done, let's build some monuments and hope that this 40 days will return again. No, the 40 days would never return again until Christ returns again and then is with his people physically forever. In the meantime, their task is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so they go to Jerusalem and they wait prayerfully for the Holy Spirit to come. And then the Holy Spirit comes and they go and tell obediently about Jesus. Now you and I do not need to wait. The day of Pentecost has already come. The Spirit has already been given to Christian believers. It is therefore our task to go and tell to the ends of the earth, beginning with our own Jerusalem, with the opportunities that will arise to prayerful Christian believers, perhaps every day of this week. Has God ever disappointed you when you have prayed to him, Lord, this week, bring me into a situation in which I can say something for my Lord Jesus Christ? Has he ever disappointed you? And so the word comes to us too. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Or to cite in full the words I quoted earlier on, this morning. The church that lives for itself dies by itself. For the church exists by mission as fire exists by burning. Make us your fuel then, flame of God. Make us your fuel. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we share these days of teaching, as echoes that come down through the pages of history to this Sunday morning, we pray that you would catch us up in Jesus' vision to reach the world. And give us grace when opportunities arise at home and abroad to tell forth his great name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.